Romans 6, verses 14 to 16. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now the fact is here that in the previous chapter in Romans 5, Paul covered the doctrine, both the doctrine of justification together with that of original sin. Paul presented there a glimpse of the mercy of God in Christ, and then against the backdrop of the darkness of original sin, that is, that sin that all men find themselves engaged in, that sin of Adam, he goes on to underscore the freeness of justification in the Redeemer, that is, the freeness of redemption in Christ. Paul, in this sixth chapter to the Romans, is addressing the problem of sin and of grace. Precisely here, he's concerned with the problem of sin in those who profess to be believers. And so, we see that this problem itself is highlighted by the apostles against the doctrine of our vital union with Christ by faith. The nature of the profession of the Christian faith runs contrary to the practice of sin. And we see here in Paul this truth, that the subject of our free justification in Christ, the subject of our vital union in Christ, the subject of original sin being put down in Christ, well, that raises another issue, and that issue is that of sanctification and holiness. What is that relation, then, that men stand in with respect to sin and grace when they're in vital union with Christ? This is Paul's subject in Romans 6 in particular. Now, it will help us to remember this, that in all of our discussions about sanctification, we're best served first remembering the freeness of God's grace in Christ in the matter of our justification. That's why Paul in Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make that distinction then. We need to understand that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification, although it be a matter of grace, sanctification is different from and separate in our consideration from the doctrine of justification. We ought not confuse justification then and sanctification. The Bible is very clear that in justification, we are wholly passive. In sanctification, we're called to be engaged and active. In justification, we are in fact justified by faith alone. In sanctification, we're required to add to that faith works. Fitting. Now, the second thing that we see here is that the problem of sin and of grace is in some respect the problem that men have understanding the relation between the law and the gospel. And in fact, that discussion of the law and the gospel entails a view of the relation between nature and grace. Paul alludes to this in Romans 6 in verse 1 when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, if you don't separate and distinguish these doctrines under consideration, you might conclude that once you've been justified, you've also been sanctified. You may conclude that there is no difference and that the free grace of God is enough to fill up what's lacking in holiness. Now, if we're believers, Paul makes it clear that there is both the hope and the promise of the deliverance from sin. Not just from the guilt of the sin, not just from the penalty of the sin, but deliverance from sin itself. And that's what he tells us in Romans 6:6. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that leads us then to this conclusion, and it's a conclusion leading up to the verses that we want to consider here. And that is that there is in the fact of our justification by faith alone, according to the apostle, there is in that fact the call for a new obedience of faith. That's why Paul in Romans 6:11 and 12 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now what is his point in saying this? Why is he calling attention to this point? There are two errors that men fall into when they consider the salvation and the grace of God. One is that they begin to think that there's something they can contribute to their justification before God. They think that there's something they can do in the matter of working that will assist the grace of God, and thereby somehow they'll contribute to their justification. But Paul's concern here is not with the error of the legalist and the Judaizer. Paul's concern here is with the antinomian, those who believe that once you've been saved, you're always saved, regardless of what you say, regardless of what you do, regardless of what you think. The faith that saves is the faith that works. And that faith that works is working in obedience to the law. In this, then, contrary to what so many think, contrary to what the papists would assert, Paul does not contradict what James says in James 2. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James and Paul, then, are teaching the same thing. Saving faith is a faith that works. Saving faith, faith that is, in fact, involved in justification, the justification of the sinner before God, that saving faith demonstrates its reality in the keeping of the law. I'll show thee my faith by my works. Now that brings us then to verse 14, where Paul begins to have a discussion about the dominion of sin. And I want to assert here that his discussion is really saying this, that the dominion of sin has to do with the way you use the law. Paul says in verse 14, he begins by saying, for sin. He speaks here of a departure from a standard of uprightness. You see, the word sin in Greek describes that estate into which men fall through a relinquishing of the standard of righteousness. Now, that standard of righteousness could be either of man's devising or of God. But here, very clearly, the apostle has in mind the law of God. He's talking about the law of God. Sin, then, is a departure from this standard of uprightness. Sin is a departure from the law of God. And that's exactly what our Shorter Catechism teaches in question 14. When it instructs us that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You want to know what sin is? You can't understand sin apart from the law of God. But when Paul uses this word sin, there's behind it at every point a presumption of a standard of uprightness. Paul goes on to say that sin shall not have dominion over. He says it shall not have. This is a future active indicative in the Greek. He's talking about its power going forward. It's not going to have dominion or mastery or lordship over. It's not going to lord over you. What Paul is describing here then is this. He's describing the breaking of the domination of the power of sin. And he's talking about that breaking that comes through Christ. It's no longer able to lord over. It's no longer able to exert its control. Sin shall not have dominion over you. With the use of this pronoun, Paul brings into view the subjects over whom sin is no longer said to have dominion. Sin will no longer be able to dominate. It will no longer have the mastery. It will no longer exercise lordship or control. Paul is saying this. Those who are grafted into Christ by faith are no longer under the power of sin to exercise its mastery. And then he continues. He says, for ye. And here Paul then begins to explain why. Christians are not subject to the lordship of sin because they're not under the power of sin. They're not under the domination of sin. They're no longer under the dominion of sin. They're not in its kingdom. They're not subject to it in the same way that unbelievers are. There's no mastery in sin for those who are taken into vital union with Christ. If you have union with Christ, then sin no longer has dominion over you. It no longer exercises a lordship over you. It can't master you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Now when Paul says this, what he's doing is he's naming the power. And the power of the law is sin. What is it that has given the law this kind of domination, this kind of mastery over men? It's sin. Sin takes its power and achieves its mastery because of the law. And the law has its power over men because of sin. There's this reciprocal relationship between sin and the law, whereby unbelievers are brought under this dominion, this domination, this horrible, fearful imposition that continues to torment them in their consciences. So that particularly it's through the use of the law then that men are brought into the captivity of sin. That's how they're brought under the dominion of its power. Paul says that you're not under the law, but he says you're under grace. This is important. Instead of being under the dominion of the law, instead of being mastered by the law, Christians are said to be under grace. And if the power of sin is the law, and if sin is what sells you over to being dominated by that law, the power of righteousness is grace. And grace being a gift of God indicates a change in disposition. You now have been reoriented with respect to this law. And that which was unacceptable is now under the lordship or mastery of grace. This unacceptable obedience, this inability to obey, this has been made acceptable. What you are able to do has been made acceptable in Christ. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Now observe then from all of this, first of all, that the problem that men face, even Christians, is that of sin. And John tells us this in his first epistle. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And yet the truth is this, that if Christians can sin, then they must in some sense bear some relation to the law. 1 John 3:4, the apostle says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. If there were no law, there would be no sin. If there were no sin, there would be no transgression of the law, and the law wouldn't have this mastery or lordship. It wouldn't be dangling you over the pit of hell. Now, Christians share with all men a common bond to the law in what's called its first use. The first use of the law is to restrain your behavior. They also share with all men a common bond to the law in its second use, which is to convince and convict of sin. Now, Luther used to say that the first use was like a curb to turn you back and keep you in the right way a bit. And that the second use was like a mirror to make you face up to how far you're gone, how far away you are from that obedience that God requires of His creature. Paul says in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so it's by the law then that comes the knowledge of sin. For sinners, when we see how far short we're falling, when we see how far away we are from that perfect standard of righteousness, the law of God then has its use in convicting and convincing us of sin. But you see, Christians have a very different relation now to the law than do other men, by reason of Christ's death and resurrection. Sin no longer has power over Christians, because the power of sin was its ability to bring us to judgment for violations of the law in its first and second uses. Our sin, bolstered by our consciences, drag us into the judgment and cause us to have to face up to how far short we've fallen, what we have failed to do, what is required versus what we've actually done. But that sin no longer has power over Christians to do that. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the power of sin was in its power to bring into judgment and condemnation. And that can only bring us to death. But Christ brings about the rule and reign or the mastery or lordship of grace. There's been a change then in our relation to the law. No longer does the law have that power to condemn. No longer does the law have that power to drag us into judgment. Now, the power of sin does remain for those who remain in a state of unbelief. Paul says so in Romans 3:19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Apart from Jesus Christ, men are dead in their trespasses and sins. But you see, Christians, by reason of their vital union with Christ, are under His lordship and not under the lordship of sin. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, if we confess that He is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, saved from what? Saved from that condemnation when you were under the lordship of sin. Saved from that condemnation that was held forth to you in the knowledge you had, the innate knowledge that your conscience was continually bringing before you, that you've broken the law of God, that you'll stand in judgment, and that you will face eternal condemnation for breaking that law. Christians that are not under the law as a master. Christians aren't under the law as a dominating force. Christians are not under the law ruling over disordered affections and thundering condemnation. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and following, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we accept, when we confess, when we acknowledge the lordship of Christ, the lordship of sin is broken. When we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, the lordship of sin is broken. We have now a new Lord, a new Master, a domination of grace and not of sin. A domination that reorients us with respect to the law and takes away the curse and the condemnation. Grace imports a change of relation to the law. One that removes all condemnation. Wherever grace appears, the fact is this, the power of the law to condemn is removed. So Paul says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now that raises the next question. Does grace destroy the law? What is this that Paul's saying? If we look at the next verse, verse 15, Paul begins. He says, what then? In fact, in anticipation, Paul's anticipating those who might derive the wrong conclusion. Paul raises here a very serious question. What is the great consequence of this release from the dominion of sin? Since the condemning power of the law has been stripped away for Christians, what does this mean anyway? What is all this then about justification by free grace in Christ alone? What does this mean? What does this mean for believers with respect to the law? Why is it then that believers are still struggling with sin? What then shall we sin, he says? You see, Paul's asking the very obvious question. If we've been justified before God, is what we're doing, is that actually sin? In other words, he's saying, have we actually negated the law now? There are people today who think that once you become a Christian, in fact, this is what you've done. You've negated the law. They don't think you sin anymore. They think you just simply make mistakes. They think the law's gone away. They're antinomians. They've used the grace of God to cancel out the morality that God has instilled in all men. What then? Shall we sin? If the law no longer has power to condemn? Paul's saying, doesn't this mean Christians are free from obedience because they're free from condemnation? If there's no longer a power to bring you to judgment, is there really any sin at all for Christians? In other words, Paul is asking this question, does grace negate nature? You see, the moral law is first of all the natural law. And second, the moral law embodies as well the positive laws that have been appended to that natural law and are revealed only in the Scripture. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Now, when Paul speaks this way, we need to understand he's not saying that the law has gone away. He's talking about this proposition that the law is no longer a master, that sin has no longer put us under the law, whereby we are beaten down into a state of condemnation and under the curse of the law. Paul intends his hearers then to understand they're not under the law as a master or lord. He's saying the law no longer has dominion over the Christian, and therefore he's saying this, the law can no longer sit in judgment of his behavior. Sin no longer has the power to drag you to that judgment seat, and the law no longer has the authority to judge you and condemn you. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And note the juxtaposition of his ideas here. Does grace negate nature? Does grace make the moral law of none effect? Is that what he's saying? Is that what he means? Does grace erase that natural and common bond which exists between all men as men? Does it erase that first and second use of the natural moral law to restrain our wicked behavior, to convince and convict us of sin? Does grace make the requirements of that moral law revealed in Scripture of none effect? Is that what grace is doing? Paul answers abruptly and succinctly in this way. He says, God forbid. Now the Greek words used here literally say something like this, may it never be. May this state of affairs never be considered. The English idiom is simply God forbid, but the idea here is don't ever allow this thought to stand. This is something that is simply an impossibility, he's saying. If grace negates nature, then all order is turned into chaos. All moral order, all social order is turned into chaos. Now I want you to observe on this, first of all, that justification raises the question of the value of sanctification. Is sanctification actually necessary? And if so, why? In the Epistle to the Romans, it's not the only place Paul considers this question. He deals with it very clearly as well in Galatians. Galatians 2:17, he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You see, if we understand correctly that proposition of justification by free grace, then particularly for those who are still under the power of sin, the need for holiness seems wholly unintelligible. If you're still in a state of sin and misery, it makes no sense. All you can see, all you can understand is that you are having your nose ground off. before the judgment seat of God by this law condemning you continually. The Shorter Catechism in question 33 says justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, if all you're concerned about is getting out from under the condemnation of the law, which is all unbelievers really are concerned about, why then is there worry beyond that? Why should we be talking about this? But you see, the very question, shall we sin, it presupposes here a continuing relationship of some sort between believers and the law. More importantly, I think it raises this question of holiness. This question is raised, in fact, in Hebrews 12. When the apostle says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Justification, then, is the reorienting of the sinner as a personal agent. And it's reorienting him particularly with respect to the law. Whereas sanctification, or holiness, involves the progressive and active interest of the agent in its pursuit. In justification, there's a passive change that occurs in you. There is, in fact, nothing that you've done. It's simply that God has declared you righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. You didn't do anything to get there. You did nothing. There was no working on your part. And that changed your entire orientation. It changed your entire relation to the law. But holiness requires that there be some kind of active pursuit on your part. An active interest. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, we're dead to sin as a dominating force, a dominating power, a power that can bring us into condemnation. But though the law has lost its condemning power for Christians, due to the atoning death of Jesus Christ, due to the imputation of his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone, that does not mean that grace negates nature. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, by nature, all men are tied to and required to yield an active obedience to God. Now, what is the problem? Unbelievers are yielding an active obedience to sin. God justifies men freely so that they might be turned around, reoriented toward this law, so that the condemnation and the curse of this law be taken away, so that they might yield an active obedience to him in the keeping of it. Grace doesn't erase the obligations of the moral law. Grace doesn't erase that. That moral law is, in fact, broader than and encompasses the natural law. But grace doesn't erase that. In Romans 3:31, Paul asks, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Again, that same idea. May it never be. Yea, we establish the law. Grace then establishes the moral law. That is, grace places that law upon its true and sound footing. Remember, sin turned that which was appointed to life unto an agent of death. Paul says in Romans 7 that the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. How did that happen? It happened through that breach, that original sin, when Adam fell. And it's been continued through the actual sinning of those who follow in the similitude of his sin. Now, the charge that free justification leads to antinomianism, or to some contempt for the law of God, then ought to be met with the severest rebuke. Just like Paul, when he rebuked Peter. In Galatians 2, he says, when Peter was come to Antioch, he said, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And if Paul was going to stand and rebuke Peter because the Judaizers needed to be rebuked sharply, this thinly veiled pretext of antinomianism, this thinly veiled pretext for all kinds of wickedness and reckless disregard of the moral law of God needs to be rebuked here, and Paul does so in this chapter. What does he tell us then? Well, in the next verse, he helps us understand what grace is doing is this. Grace establishes what the Reformers called a third use of the law for Christians. The first use was to curb our behavior, to restrain our wickedness. The second use was to convince us of sin, to mirror who we really are, and let us see ourselves as we are before God, as rebels under his wrath and curse. But grace establishes a third use of the law for Christians. Paul says, know you not. You see, he expresses surprise at those Christians that seem very unfamiliar with this question he's raising. He's essentially saying this, how can it be that you don't have this information? It's very much like that question that the disciples ask Christ on the way to Emmaus when he approaches them and they don't recognize him for who he is. And they say, how can it be that you don't know what happened, what just happened in Jerusalem? And Paul's expressing that kind of surprise. How can it be? How can you be a Christian? How can you call yourself a believer and not know this? How have you come so far in the faith and missed this point? How did you manage to get this far? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Here's a principle then at work. He says, to whom ye yield yourselves servants, that is to say, to whom ye place yourselves at its disposal, to that one you're in a state of compliance. In fact, the words here translated to obey mean you yield yourselves servants unto this obedience. You're yielding yourselves a servant unto or into an obedience. To whom you yield yourselves servants, to whom you place yourselves at its disposal, to that one and that one you are in a state of compliance. You're a servant. You're yielding. There's a willingness. There's a voluntariness. And it's all an act of compliance. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Paul affirms here that you become the servant. You become the willing, compliant, literally the word doulos is slave. You are slave of the one unto whom you yield this obedience. Now the fact is this, every man yields an obedience to somebody. No one lives unto himself. Everyone is continually yielding some kind of obedience. And Paul's point is this, to whomever a man is continually presenting himself, he shows himself to be his servant. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death? You see, there are only really two possibilities as we're going to see here. Everything, every yielding resolves itself into one of two options. The first possibility is this. that a man yields himself a servant of sin unto death. That is to say, you yield yourself to sin. Sin has the mastery. Sin is your lord. Sin is your master. Sin has dominion over you. Now, sin is, we should understand, that personification of all that stands against the righteousness declared in and by the law. Sin is, in fact, the very breach of the law whose power stands in condemning the sinner and commanding him to make a conscientious acknowledgement of his condition. It forces him to acknowledge his state before a just and a holy God. And it is then in this connection that Paul says, of sin unto death. Sin is unto death because the penalty for sin is death, both temporal and eternal. To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or, Paul says, of obedience unto righteousness. To those who are under the mastery of grace, see, those are they who yield themselves in an obedience unto righteousness. He's talking about those who yield in obedience by taking delight in serving God and the keeping of His law. Now, from this we can see these things. The first, that the doctrine of sanctification is presupposed in the very command to repent. That repentance from dead works, which accompanies saving faith, is a change of mind. It's a reorienting of the way a man thinks about the law. It's one of the first principles of the Christian faith, and that's why Paul's wondering, how have you gotten this far? Don't you know? Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In our turning from trusting in ourselves to trusting in God, there is involved in that change, a change in outlook respecting the law. When we repent, we have a change of mind, both with respect to God, who is our Redeemer, and with respect to His law. But second, we see and should understand this, that contrary to what the Pelagians and the Arminians would have you believe, the will of man is not free. The will of man is in a state of bondage. And that which a man serves is that which has the mastery. That which a man serves is that which appears as his Lord. And so in Isaiah 26:13, the prophet says, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Man is either going to be a servant of his corrupt nature, or he's going to be a servant of his holy Creator. Ultimately, everything resolves itself into these two possibilities. The third, there is in our compliance then a voluntariness which pervades all of our actions. The fact is this, when we sin willingly. We don't sin by constraint. Job mentions, Eliphaz mentions in Job 15, verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Man drinks in iniquity like water because he feeds on sin. He's, in fact, a sinner by nature. Sin is what characterizes him in his fallen estate. Sin is, in fact, that which has the mastery and the dominion over him. By the grace of God, on the other hand, we're turned, and therefore we're made willing to serve God in holiness. And so Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, we're either willing servants of sin or willing servants of God, but we're never free to will apart from our master. Fourth, the result or predicated outcome of serving sin willingly is that we come to death. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Those then who are under the law as a power and a principle of action, they stand condemned. They're condemned both in the court of their own conscience, and they're condemned before the judgment seat of God Almighty. Fifth, we see that the law holds forth a purpose and a place for Christians. Those who are under the influences of the life of grace. And that law, which was unto death, has been adjusted by the death of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that what Christ did was he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now you see, it's with the removal of the power to condemn then that the law takes on what is called its third use. The law now becomes for us a guide. The law provides for us an accurate gauge of what is and what is not well-pleasing to God. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ then cleanses us from that condemning power. That condemnation, which is held forth in the law, has been turned upside down by the atoning death of Christ. And so Christians then have a third use of the law as a guide, something to help us understand what is a good and acceptable service. Now, as we think about this, by way of note, first, I would say, keep this in mind, that just because the law is not necessary to your justification, it does not mean that the law is of no use to you as a Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping of the commandments is a gauge to judge aright your love to God the Savior. Keeping the commandments is, in fact, a reflection of a living, saving faith. Keeping of the law is, in fact, a restoration of man to his original purpose in the creation. It's putting you back in harmony with the way God created you to be. If you love God the Savior, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, you'll keep my commandments. Not because you feel the threat of a broken law bearing down on you, breathing out the fires of eternal hellfire. Second, for Christians, the motivation for keeping the law is love. It's not, as I said, that fear or condemnation. Jesus in John 15:21 says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. The power of grace then is this. The power of grace is that it moves faith to work by love, which stands uncondemned. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, some of the newer translations try to twist that a bit, but the fact is that faith works through love. That's the way faith works, And love is the keeping of the commandments. If we love Christ, we'll keep His commandments. How do we know we have saving faith? We keep His commandments. Why do we keep His commandments? Because we love Him. We're no longer under the threat of the curse of the law. We're no longer standing in a place where we're being condemned. There's a gospel motive now for the keeping of the law, and therein lies that third use. The third, we know that God has redeemed a people to serve Him according to that law which He's given to man, first in nature and then in Scripture. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 18 and 19, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What is the difference now? Before you were yielding your instruments, that is, you were yielding your body to serve sin. Your flesh was being used to bow before your master, to serve your master, sin. And sin promises to pay you with death. Grace has not negated nature. Nor has grace negated Scripture. Nor has grace transformed what is that good and acceptable service that God requires. People who think that it's negated nature, and therefore homosexuality is now okay. People who think that grace has negated Scripture, and therefore we don't need to obey the commands of God laid forth in Scripture. People who think that grace has somehow transformed that good and acceptable service which God has required, and therefore we can do whatever we want and God's just going to have to live with that. They've missed the entire point of what justification means and what it entails. They don't understand the doctrine of sanctification. And there's some question in my mind as to whether or not they really understand what it is to believe in Christ. The law, in its third use, gives men guidance. Guidance that is first to be found in nature, but men have suppressed in unrighteousness. And guidance that is then confirmed and even augmented and broadened in Scripture, which again, men who are not spiritual, don't understand and don't value. But God has redeemed a people to take seriously the commands and the demands of this moral law. Now, by way of reproof, first, those who assert that Christians are no longer under the law, the fact is they stand condemned by the very word of God. Because you see, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:21 says to them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Look, our position before the law has changed, but the law itself remains as a guide and as a light. We no longer are under its curse. We no longer feel the wrath of God abiding upon us because of our breach of His commandments. But we certainly, if we love Him, ought to seek to obey Him. And second, those who approach the law apart from Christ, they're going to find only condemnation. They're only going to find in the law an instrument of judgment. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and following, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law was not made for a righteous man as a power capable of bringing about condemnation. Its sin binds the judgment assigned by the law to the sinner. And those who would approach the law of God, apart from Jesus Christ, are always going to find it condemning. And that's, again, why it's so troubling that so many in the church find the law of God troubling. Why are they troubled by the law of God if, in fact, they're dead to the condemnation and curse of the law? Why does it bother them so much when we raise the issue of the law? If their consciences are being pricked when the law is raised to them, they should be asking themselves, am I really in vital union with Christ? Instead, they want to turn it around. They want to dismiss the law of God and set it aside. But look, third, the defect then is not to be found in the law. Their solutions all presume that there's some defect in the law. There's something wrong with the law, not with them. The defect is not found in the law, however, it's found in the sinner. Paul says so in Romans 8, 3 and 4. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who find fault with the law fail to confess themselves to be sinners by nature. That's the real truth of it. They don't understand that they're sinners by nature, and they fail to find a real need of a Savior. Those who condemn the law rather than condemn themselves do so because it is most likely they remain in their sins. But in the fourth place, consider this. Christ says he didn't come to destroy the law. If they think that grace has somehow done away with the law, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. It's not the purpose then of grace to destroy natural morality. It's not the purpose of grace to transform law into grace. Grace establishes the law. And the crucifixion of Christ, who was made under the law, demonstrates the abiding claims of the law upon human nature. If you want to understand the crucifixion, you need to understand that the binding authority of the law upon human nature is such that this is the appointed way. This is the salvation that we need. With the broken law came a necessity, not in the deity. That is, it is not a necessity in God, but a necessity in the creature. That there be a reorienting of the human nature to the law so that we might serve God aright. Grace simply removes the penalty of the broken law. It replaces a fear of judgment. It replaces a fear of hell with a desire to keep the law out of love and gratitude to God. And that's why David, who was a redeemed man, could say this, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." But fifth, we should understand as well that the elect of God do not sin willingly. That is to say, they don't sin with a fixed desire to yield themselves obedient to sin. They're not sinning as though they're worshiping before their master sin. The elect of God do sin, but when they sin unwillingly. They sin from a different principle, a principle of indwelling sin, but not from a willingness that is born in their nature. Their nature has been renewed. Their nature has been restored in Christ. And so the elect of God sin, but they sin unwillingly, as it were, by reason of the remaining corruption of sin. And that's what Paul means in Romans 7:24 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul is saying this. I'm not serving sin willingly. I'm not bowing down and doing obeisance like the wicked do when they serve sin. I'm not giving myself over to sin in a way that is a demonstration of who I am by nature now in Christ, by reason of vital union with Christ. That would be to make Christ a minister of sin. I'm not that. And that's not what justification did. Justification reoriented me toward that law. I don't serve it in servile obeisance, in some sort of slavish fear of hell and eternal damnation. Indeed, when I sin unwillingly. I sin because of this remaining corruption, and I'm trying to mortify. Oh God, give me grace to mortify. By way of warning, first of all, remember this. The law that was appointed and ordained unto life has become a means of bringing death because men have not used it aright. In 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. How do we use it lawfully? We can only use it lawfully if we've been reoriented by grace. We can only use it lawfully in Christ. We can only use it lawfully when we use it out of a principle of love to God our Savior, God our Redeemer. If we use it in any other way, we're using it unlawfully. If we use it in any other way, we are in fact demonstrating that we are still under its curse and power. But second, we need to remember that Christ came to destroy the thing which has given the law its deadly power, that is sin. 1 John 3:8, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, here's the real truth. And modern rationalistic Christianity doesn't like to talk about this, but this is a fact. Those who yield themselves obedient unto sin are yielding themselves bond slaves of the devil. It's devil worship. They're demoniacs in their own way. They may not be demoniacs in the sense of being possessed from head to toe, but they're yielding themselves with as much voluntary obeisance as any slavish pagan bows before his idol. Those who yield themselves obedient to sin, those who allow sin to remain their master, those are people who are bond slaves of the devil. And whatever we might say, here's the truth. They are not free. They're in bondage. The wicked are held captive by the devil. And this is why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that we should in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. Notice he says oppose themselves, because when you oppose the law of God, you're opposing the very principle of natural morality concreated in you. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You're warned then to flee from the wrath to come. You should be very concerned. If you're yielding your members as instruments of sin, if you're yielding your members under the mastery of sin, Paul says and John says that you are in fact devil worshippers. You're bond slaves of the devil. You're carrying out his demands and his commands. And in all of that, you're dragging yourself to condign punishment. The third, those who think themselves to be saved by grace but have no love of keeping the law, they give every evidence of remaining in their sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And we're redeemed then from the curse of our sins, not in order that we might sin, that grace might abound. We're redeemed from the curse of our sins that we might serve God in love. That is, that we might serve God in a way of obedience in conformity to His commands. Not that we should serve Him in fear. You see, fear is the way we serve when we serve in a way of disobedience. Because of the breach of the law. Because of the curse of the law. Because of the condemnation that we fall into by reason of that disobedience, we serve in fear. Remember, we're going to serve God willingly or unwillingly. We're going to serve God. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. All things will be made to serve His purpose. But we can serve Him in love or we can serve Him in fear. Fourth, the believers are delivered from the curse of the law and from the eternal judgments laid upon unrepentant sinners. The fact is this, they are yet subject to the temporal chastisements arising from the breach of the commandments. Believers are no longer under the condemnation and the curse of the law. They no longer have to fear eternal death. But there are chastisements, and the apostle talks about it in Hebrews 12, verses 4 and following. He says, "You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." You see, the apostle says that the purpose of this chastening is to increase and augment your active pursuit of holiness. Why do you need to be chastised? Because you need to be hemmed in. You need to be drawn to a willing obedience. And in all of that, you need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You need to have that flesh corrected. You need to have that flesh beaten down. And that's what chastisements do. Finally, by way of comfort, when we trust in Christ, when we have faith in Him, we no longer have reason to fear. Remember this, the law's lost its power to condemn when we believe. If you believe in Christ, the law can no longer condemn you. The devil has lost his power over you as a believer. The apostle says in Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he," that is Christ, "might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." When Christ died for his people, the fear of death was replaced by a love of righteousness. And that's because the fear of judgment was replaced by the love of God. If you love God, you'll keep His commandments. If you love Christ, you'll follow after Him. But last, when we believe, the fact is this. Our motives to obey are changed. They're changed from a state of fear to a state of love, from a state of darkness to a state of light, from a state of bondage to sin to that willing servitude that we owe to God. Paul said to Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That then is the motive, that then is the activating principle of the third use of the law. And that then is our duty. If we've been justified freely by His grace, let us endeavor to pursue holiness in the third use of the law, that we might glorify God in the day of our redemption. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.